Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16, we'll read down to verse 32. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations, where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Well, the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Father, we've just sung those wonderful words, but we want to express them to you again. How can we sing the majesty on high which angels admire? They see you, as it were, face to face before your glory, and we feel that the best we do is trace your footsteps. And by faith, we live in the grip of what you've revealed to be true about yourself. You are the incomprehensible God beyond comparison. You are beyond the understanding of any theologian, any group of theologians. And you are above the comprehension of the highest archangel. Only you know the vastness of your perfections. And yet you've revealed yourself to us in this book. You've shown us by your actions the descriptions of your character and even your many names, that you are the self-existing, the I am. What a wonderful name for you, God. Every other God that men could create, every idol, every ideal, we could just write the same name over them, whether they're in our hearts or in our garage, in our bank accounts, or in ancient history. All other gods are not. They do not exist. But you are. So we ask that because you are as real as you say you are, and as good and pure and great and majestic, will you help us like a parent helps little children? Will you stoop down, teach us, and then show us how the things we learn ought to change us. We pray that you would deliver us from that constant temptation in this life to adjust you to fit us. Work, God, here and across our world. Reveal yourself. Squash our big views of us with just a glimpse of yourself. Peel back the blinders that the God of this age, this world, our enemy, has put on the eyes of people so that they just can't seem to understand what it is about Jesus Christ that's so impressive. Shame our small views. Call us to walk closer to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look again at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at the model prayer that Christ gave us. So let me just read those verses quickly with you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, down through the end of verse 13. Matthew 6, verse 9 through verse 13. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I have been thinking about the model prayer and how helpful that is for every real believer when it comes to approaching God. Because when we are commanded and invited and presented before a monarch, before the monarch, there are certain aspects, you know, what we call protocol. There are certain things about approaching God that are appropriate in prayer, and there are other things that are inappropriate in prayer. So let me just give an illustration that pales in comparison, but maybe will help us. How do you approach an earthly monarch? So, of course, I ask Google, and Google, the source of all information, said this: when you are presented before Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, there are certain things that are expected. There are things you're not allowed to do and things you're expected to do. You cannot, of course, just invite yourself over to visit the Queen. You must be invited and presented before her. When you see her, you are to bow or to curtsy. Now, you don't have to do one of those old-fashioned low bows. You can just do your head, all right? But ladies, you still have to curtsy. You are never allowed to touch the Queen unless she offers her hand, and then you may take it, which, by the way, a couple of world leaders in the past, not too distant past, one of them, Michelle Obama, have taken it upon themselves in kind of a moment of friendliness to give the Queen a little shoulder hug, and it's a big no-no. Then suddenly Britain is up in arms. You're not to speak to the Queen until she speaks to you first. You are never in the room with the Queen to turn your back toward her. You are not, if you're at a meal, to sit until she sits. You don't start eating. I mean, this is kind of probably, you know, except for kids, you know, we already know this. You kind of don't start eating until the Queen starts eating. And there will be multiple courses of meals, you know. So let's say the soup comes and the Queen picks up her spoon and starts. Then you can do it. But what happens when the Queen stops and says, I've had enough soup, next course? Then they come and get her bowl and everybody else's. So you start when the Queen starts, you stop when the Queen stops. I guess if you're invited to eat with the Queen, you just hope she's hungry. If you are at a meal with the Queen and you are seated on her right hand, that is because you are the guest of honor at that event. If you're seated on her left hand, You are not the guest of honor. You're just a guest. And there is an order in which she will speak to her guests. So during the first course, she will turn and initiate a conversation with the person on her right hand. That will go throughout the first course. That's the guest of honor. And they talk back and forth. At the end of the first course, and the second course is being served, she will then turn and speak to the person on her left hand. And you're allowed to then carry on the conversation. Not long ago, a famous British race car driver was invited to, a royal dinner with other famous British people. And he was seated at her left hand. And he forgot what they explained to them. So at the beginning of the meal, he got kind of excited and leaned over and said something to Queen Elizabeth. And she kindly stopped him in the middle of his sentence and said, "No, you speak in that direction first. I'll speak in this direction. Then later, I'll speak in your direction and you can talk to me." You're never to take a selfie with the Queen. You're never to photobomb the Queen. I mean, I guess that would kind of be taken for granted. You're never to ask the Queen a personal question. Now, there's a whole long list more, but let's just say, for one mortal to kind of expect these certain behaviors when you approach them, from a person like us, born with the same humanity that we have, that does, especially for us Americans, that does seem a bit fussy. I mean, I like the Queen, so I wouldn't mind. But, you know, if a person says, "Well, I have royal blood, so you have to act this way in front of me," it would kind of, something rises up within us and says, "Well, no, I don't." But when you come by faith into the highest courts, not of America or planet Earth or the Milky Way, but of all creation, and you are allowed, presented by Christ, to speak to the uncreated eternal being, the Ancient of Days. Is there a certain protocol? And there is. But now I want to say that while Christ gives us such a wonderful picture here of appropriate ways to pray, the protocol is not primarily one of outward actions like I just read, but it's primarily a protocol of the heart. That is, there are certain things that ought to grip your heart when you consider speaking to Him. And these things ought to be laid out in a basic order. Thousands of years ago, the prophet Hosea, speaking to Israel on behalf of God, caused the nation to put away every false god, every false king that they had embraced, and turn back to God and seek His face. And He says this wonderful statement to them that I think is so helpful. He says, "When you return to Him, Israel, return to Him and take words with you." In other words, it seems clear from Scripture that coming to God somewhat unprepared, I don't know, I haven't thought about what I might say, is not appropriate. And that coming to God with words, not all words, are equally appropriate. So there is a certain protocol. Now Christ gives it to us in Matthew chapter 6. Here, the King comes to us, stoops down to His children, and explains to them how they are to approach Him. So there are, after the initial statement, "Our Father in heaven," you remember we talked about that last week, we grab hold of those facts. The believer only can say "our," not just "my Father," but the Father of every other believer on this planet, and the Father of every believer that has ever been in church history, and all the way back throughout the Scriptures. "Our Father, exalted above all in heaven, ruling." And you grab those words and press through every inhibition, every hurdle. But once you're there, 6 requests are given. And these, again, are just a model or a kind of a skeleton. And we are free to fill in the details. But look at them. 3 requests deal with God. 3 requests deal primarily with us. "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." That's the first three. Then forgive us, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our debts or trespasses. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So six things laid out there in a very specific order. Now, I find that helpful for a number of reasons. One is that, I don't know about you, but I tend in my prayer time, if I'm not thoughtful, I tend to do what I don't know what to call it, so I just make up a name, impulse praying. That is, whatever kind of seems most urgent at the present moment tends to be the thing that I talk to God about in my prayer. And I do find that that seems to go on for a while. So, you know, the same problems in the home, the same problems in the church, the same problems in your spiritual mirror that you see. You know, you open your Bible and you tend to just kind of drift by impulse and you just kind of say that. Or sentimental praying, where things that emotionally move me seem to be the only things I can remember to pray about. Or habitual praying, where I just say the same thing every day because I know it's the right thing. And you could do that with the Lord's Prayer. So Christ's model here helps us to know, how is it appropriate for a mortal presented by Christ before the immortal to speak? It is a great kindness that God gives us this. I wonder if you've noticed this. If you were approached by an amazingly wealthy benefactor, you know, a Bill Gates, and he said to you, you know, look, if you ever need anything, you can ask me. And, you know, and then there's kind of the question in your mind, did he really mean it? What kind of things am I allowed to ask? It would be much more encouraging if the wealthy benefactor said to you, listen, I'm telling you, these are things I want you to come to me and ask, and I'll be glad to give it. If a world leader contacted you and said this to you, it'd be quite a privilege, wouldn't it? A real kindness. If God says to you, you may come to me through my son, as a child comes to a father, and ask what you need, I'll give it to you. That's good. But it is I feel that it's just so much more kind for God to exactly spell out what it is you are commanded, not just invited. When you pray like this, ask these things. I delight to give you these things. It's a kindness. But I want to, before we look at the specific request, to say there is an order here. And we mentioned this last week. Those things which directly touch upon the honor of God are to be uppermost in your mind as you walk into his presence. And those things that touch our personal needs and the needs of humanity around us, which are important to God, are not to rush in and barge in rudely and come ahead. I think the Christian does need to be reminded of this, because there are God-given concerns in your soul for people that the lost person does not have. There are ways that a Christian, because we believe God, because he's given us a tender heart, there are ways that you will hurt in this life for other people that the unbeliever never hurts. I mean, there are sleepless nights for the Christian that the unbeliever sleeps right through. And it is so tempting at those times when the heart is so broken and the situation is so severe or desperate that you don't even really know what you're going to ask him. It's one of those times where, you know, you just, you know, groan, you weep, you say, God, I don't even know what to say. Even when the need is noble, the request is noble, and the situation is extremely desperate, still we need reminding that we do not begin our prayer with, God, God, aren't you paying attention? Help. But rather this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, if you are concerned that following the pattern here, having the heart filled first with thoughts of God and then thoughts of man, if you are in any way afraid that the needs of your soul and the souls of those that you love and you're concerned about, you know, if you're afraid that Afghanistan won't be helped by God because you spent your prayer time starting with God's honor and his name, don't be. There is no possibility of the believer laboring to approach God in the way that Christ tells us to approach him. There is no scenario in the history of humanity where the needs of those people that you have held back as you've focused on God, that those needs will not be heard. That somehow, if only you would have started your prayer differently, that person would have been helped. One more thing. Not all requests in the Lord's Prayer, there are six of them, not all are equally significant. I believe that there is an order in the prayer, not just God first, man second, God's honor, man's good. But I think that even within the first three, there's an order. And we can talk about this more as we go along. But let's just consider the first. There is something contained in the yearning of your heart when you seek this God of the Bible. And it comes out through these simple words, oh God, sanctified, separated, glorified be your name. That becomes the soil out of which every other request follows. It is because we want to see his name hallowed, whatever that means, that we ask that his kingdom would come. It is because, let me just stop and say, you do know that there are so many reasons that you and I do pray for the kingdom of God to spread. God, may your rule spread. God, those people in Washington are ruining my life. May your rule spread. God, my children are breaking my heart. May your rule spread. My boss is a jerk. My workplace is wicked. May your rule spread. There's 1,000 motivations for asking God to rule over everything. But if we follow the pattern of Christ, it's this. May your name be set apart. And that means your kingdom's going to have to come. And your will's going to be done. And that means you're going to have to provide our daily needs. And you're going to have to forgive us of our daily sins. And you're going to have to guard us against our enemy and guide us in a path of safety. All for the sake of your great name. There is no situation on planet Earth. There is no circumstance in your family. There is nothing happening right now in Christ Church that is more significant than the name of God. So let's just stop and ask ourselves, before we even look at what that means, does the incomparable name of God being hallowed or set apart, does that tend to shape the way you seek him? Or does the moments, the present moments, struggles and needs, and that unceasing, you know, that unceasing march of human tragedy, does that fill your heart first? So that, you know, even with the Lord's Prayer, you almost want to say, you know, do you ever find yourself kind of skipping through? Say, okay, our Father in heaven, yeah, hallowed be your name. Okay, wait, can I just get to the important stuff? This is serious, God. Well, what does it mean to hallow, for God to hallow his name? It really is a very straightforward request. It's not mysterious, except for the fact that one word is pretty old-fashioned, and one word you need to know your Bible to understand. So what in the world is hallowing, and what does God mean by his name? Two simple things that once we clarify them ought to help us. So let's talk about this whole issue of God hallowing and us wanting to see God's name hallowed. When the Bible mentions the name of God, which we'll talk about in a minute, so many times the mentioning of God's name goes hand in hand with a life response to that name. In other words, how many times do we see the Bible saying things like this? Bless the name of God, exalt the name of God, magnify God with me, give glory to the name of God, praise the name of God, fear the name of God. Seems strange to us, doesn't it, that when God mentions his name, he also gives this cluster of expectations. Let this be the response of your soul to my name. Now, there's overlap in all those words, right? Bless, exalt, magnify, glory, or glorify, praise, fear. But they do each contain, in a sense, a specific quality. And I think that that's very helpful for us here. Hallow your name, all right? It is like blessing, exalting, magnifying, giving glory to, praising, and fearing, but there is a special sense in which it's different. Now, don't misunderstand this cluster of words. Nobody is ever adding anything to God that he doesn't already have when we do these things. So, take the simple word magnify, to make large. When the Bible commands us to magnify God together, is it saying that we are enlarging God? Well, no. When it says we are to sanctify the name of God, are we making God holier than he was before? Clearly, all of these words, they are talking not about adding to God, but they're talking about adding to what men understand about God. God, let us see how big you are and then respond to it, magnify. Let us see how pure you are and then glory in it, sanctify. God, let us see who you are and then let there be an appropriate response from my heart. Now, what does the word hallow mean? Hallowed be your name. It's a strange word for us today. The simplest explanation would be that hallow is just another old world way of saying sanctify, which is just another way of saying to set something apart as special. So if you had 10 things sitting in front of you and one of them was uniquely precious, you might pick up the one and set it apart and put it in a special place. And the other 9, well, they're nice things, but there's nothing particularly special about them. They're common. This is extraordinary. They are, to use a Bible word, profane. This is holy. When we talk about hallowing the name of God, what are we saying? We're not saying make God's name holier. We're asking God that he would work throughout creation, in my soul first, in my home, in this church, in my workplace, town, nation, world, so that his name would be treated as holy, that it would be set apart in the minds of humanity as unique and separate and not one of a common group. The opposite of hallowing God's name is when we treat the name of God, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but when we treat this name of God as something that is common. We respond to God as if he is one of a group, as if his name is on a list of other names, as if God is just one of the good options. We hallow God's name and God hallows his name when God works in such a way that his unique, solitary perfection becomes obvious to people. And men and women and young people stop treating God as if he is one of many good options. What is the name of God? Well, in the Bible, God gives us his name kind of in 3 basic ways. So let me just give you a quick Bible survey kind of lesson. In the Old Testament, 2 words in particular form what we could call the base part of many of God's names. There is the word El. You think of the word El Shaddai. El, or which is a shortened version of Elohim. El, or Elohim, is Hebrew for deity, for God. But it can be used, like the English word G-O-D, God, it can be used in a sense capitalized, the God, or with a small letter G, gods, idols, things that we treat like a god but aren't really a god, but they're in the place of God. So El or Elohim was used in ancient Israel, but also by the nations around them, to refer to deity. It's a generic word for deity, like ours, God. The root of that word means strength or might. So you could think of Israel calling God the strong one, the mighty one. And other nations would refer to their God as that too. Then there is the word that in your Bible is represented by the four capital letters, L-O-R-D, in the Old Testament. You remember that this is the best way we know how to represent. It is an English representation of the Jewish consonants. Okay, hang with me. In the early days, the Hebrews didn't use any vowels. Later, they developed some dots and dashes for vowels, all right? So they would just have consonants. Four consonants that they never pronounced because they thought it was too holy. When God revealed himself to Moses, he said, "I am the I am." And he uses this adaptation of the Hebrew word for existence, for I am. And we have, the Jews would never repeat it, so they just wrote down the four consonants. So they don't remember how it is to be said. In English, we have two different ways that we've kind of tried to figure. It would have sounded like this. So one of them, the old school, is Jehovah, all right, based on the four letters, J-H-V-H, or in Hebrew, J and Y are kind of the same, Y-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H. So you have Jehovah, and we just threw in some consonants, or you have Yahweh or Yahweh, which is probably closer to accurate. It doesn't matter that we don't know how to pronounce it. All you need to know is in the Bible, when capital L-O-R-D show up in your Old Testament, this is the name that God gave to Moses, I am the I am. In the Greek, there's another simple generic word for God that gets used, and that is theos. Now, in the Old Testament, God uses El and Jehovah, Yah or Yahweh, and connects it to a lot of other words to give us descriptive names for him. There are over 6,800 occurrences of the I am name, most of them linked with other things. So, one, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, God of armies. Jehovah Jireh, the self-existing God who provides. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord who is a banner on the field of battle. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is our peace. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord who is my righteousness, our righteousness. Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is present. And you can go on and on. So those kind of words appear about 7,000 times. Now, when we pray, hallowed be your name, what are we asking? God, you have revealed your perfect character through your names. And there just isn't any other God like you. And we're asking you to work right now so that the world could see there is no other God that is. There is no other God that is almighty. There is no other God that is our shepherd. There is no God that other God who is our banner. There is no other provider, etc. By the way, one of the helpful things is to realize that in the Bible, the word glory, which means an outshining of an internal worth. So all the perfection that God really is, shining out. The glory of God and the name of God are often used interchangeably. So if you think of the name of God as his perfections that have been revealed, his reputation, his honor, his glory. Let me read a passage to you that you're familiar with where glory and name of God are interchangeable. And there's a reason for this. And we'll get to it. In Exodus 33, Moses prays to God, "I pray, show me your glory." And God promises that he will allow Moses to see the kind of the back parts of his glory as God passes by. In chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 5, we read this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, visiting the iniquity of our fathers on their who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And as God does that, he says, I will cause my, not glory, but my name to pass you by. So glory and name, reputation and honor. How does the Christian approach God? Looking at who God is, the yearning of the Christian heart toward their Heavenly Father is this. Oh God, please work today in me, in mine, in us, in this world, so that your perfections would be known and your excellence would be treasured in such a way that never again would your name be put in the list with other names. Never again would you be treated as one of many options, but you would be separated in the hearts and minds of every person on this planet. And they would recognize you as uniquely who you are. That you would be set apart, your reputation. How do we apply this? Well, last week when we talked about the Lord's Prayer, I talked about, it's just my phrase, all right? I wish I had a better phrase for it, but I can't think of a better phrase, so here it is. There ought to be a ruthless realism in your Christianity, not ruthless with other people, not a harsh, cruel, you know, arrogance, ruthless with your heart when it is willing to accept fairy tale stuff, sentimental phrases, instead of the realities of God. If God is real, and he is, and if the Christian has access to the real God, and you do, then coming to God with kind of just, you know, religious phrases, as if you're really not speaking to God, and he's really not hearing your voice, that kind of fictional approach to prayer has to be put to death. In prayer, we are so tempted to settle for religious cliches and kind of really fine-sounding phrases, but being honest with God and dealing truly with the God that is real and requiring that your prayers be as real as the God who has revealed himself to you is, that's something that doesn't come easy to us. We want to be realists. And there's a couple of things I mean by that, all right? First of all, we want to be real and adjust ourselves to God in the sense of what I mentioned, this protocol, all right? We want to really, really mean what we say when we say, hallowed be your name. May your reputation, may your honor be set apart. We are prone to be guided by the pressures of the moment and our feelings, as I mentioned, and Christ gives us this pattern. Do you remember I said that this royal protocol is not really outward actions, but heart? And this is what I mean. When you begin where Christ tells us to begin, your heart is brought in line with God's realities. so that it would be unthinkable to begin with, God, help so-and-so. God, what about so-and-so? God, aren't you paying attention to me? It would be unthinkable to start there when the heart is in harmony with the reality of God. You see God in a sense. You walk into the court of this king, and you see by faith the eternal one, the I am. And suddenly the yearning of your heart is not to rush in with a grocery list, but to say to him, may this being's reputation be set apart. I think that this opening phrase, we could say it has a lot to do with praying according to the will of God. In 1 John 5, John writes the letter to baby Christians. And in verse 14 and 15, he talks about prayer and he says this. We know that if we ask anything according to the will of God, we're familiar with that, then God hears us. And we know that if he hears us in this way of hearing us, we have what we've asked. So it's easy when you see that in your Bible to start with the minutia of God's will, the little tiny specifics. Don't do that. Do you not find that to kind of clog up the prayer life? So for example, There are troubles in the marriage. There are troubles with our children, our parents, our friends, our coworkers, our church. There's troubles in our nation. How are you supposed to pray about that? I was interested to hear how you brought the Christians and the danger they're in Afghanistan to the Lord this morning. I'm very encouraged. I feel like it does match the way Christ said to pray. But I mean, that's a very complex issue. I mean, it was even mentioned in the prayer time. We're not even sure how to ask. What are you supposed to pray? And so, you know, if you start with the specifics, like, well, what is God's will for the Christian in Afghanistan? What's God's will for Afghanistan? You think, oh, I'm not exactly sure how to pray here. So start in your praying with the desire of God. But not the specifics yet. I mean, there's time to get to that. But back up and start with the big picture. What is your desire? That his name be hallowed. What does God want to do in Afghanistan now, right now, this moment? He wants to set apart his name. Now that may look very different there today than it did a week ago. It may look different there than it does in your home this afternoon. That is God's will. How do you know the will of a person? How do you know what a person's desire is? What I choose? Well, with humans, it's a little difficult, isn't it? Because you don't get to do everything you want to do. You don't have the ability or the opportunity. But with a God, you know his will by what he does. Have you ever considered how many times in the scripture God has explained why he has been doing everything he's been doing? And let that guide how you walk into the room and speak to him? I want to give you a very short list of places where God describes him doing all things for his name or for his glory. So that you can understand why this prayer starts here. Come to the God that exists and see what he desires and delights in. What has he been doing all this time? And bring your prayer in line, fashion it, mold it by that sight. I'm just going to give you a few. And just one verse for each. God rescues his people for his namesake. Psalm 106. The writer says about the Jews, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. You remember the account. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. They rebelled by the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name to make his great power known. I have to mention two under that category. 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the light. Same thing for his name. God rules his enemies for his name. When he speaks to Pharaoh, In Exodus 9, he says this, "Indeed, for this reason," speaks about Pharaoh, "indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you, Pharaoh, to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." How is it that Pharaoh is not struck dead the first time he disobeys God? And God explains it. "I have allowed you to still be on the throne of Egypt because by that I will proclaim my name through the earth." God rules his enemies for his name. That's true in Afghanistan today. God guides his people for his name. Psalm 109, "You, O Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because of your loving kindness, deliver me." God forgives a sinning people for his name's sake. Jeremiah 14, the Jews say this, "We know our wickedness, O God, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory." Have you ever pleaded with God to forgive someone that you're watching walk away from him and destroy themselves? Have you ever started here? "For your name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Your name is on that person. Do not let them walk away." God is merciful in the midst of judgment for his name's sake. Isaiah 48, God says to obstinate, treacherous Israel, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it in order not to cut you off. I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." Chuck read from Ezekiel 36 this morning. Do you see the connection? God's people embrace idolatry, and they dishonor his name. So God warns them and eventually has to judge them, discipline them. They are destroyed by their enemies and sent off to Babylon. To the onlooker who doesn't understand God, to the nations around Israel, it appears as if God is no more powerful than all the idols of the nations. Look what's happened to his people. So God first must deal with Israel for his namesake and judge them. And then God deals with Israel in the middle of their judgment for his namesake. He will not let the nations interpret his loving judgment of his people as if he is weak. And so he works, and in Ezekiel, he tells them over and over, "It's not for your sake that I'm about to do this. When I rescue you, it's going to be for my namesake." God chooses and sends out messengers of the gospel who will speak and suffer for his name's sake. Remember Acts chapter 9? God said, "Go," talking to Ananias, "go to Saul of Tarsus," who just was struck down by a vision of Christ. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. In John 12, concerned about the coming cross, we read this. Christ says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name, set it apart." When we come to God, this first request is, it's not something that you tip your hat to God with. It's not saying, "Okay, I know that you're God, so I need to say some things first before I get to the important stuff. I hope your name is hallowed and your will and your kingdom and all that. Now here's the important things." Stop. When you walk into the throne room, look at who he is, his perfections. By faith, consider why he's been doing everything that he's been doing. Until the heart is in line with his heart. And that's really where you want to start. May your honor, your revealed perfections be seen and honored and treasured by all humanity so that you are never again considered to be one of many options. What about the prayer life of the church? What about your prayer life? I don't mean by that what we normally mean. You know, if you were to write down how much you've been praying this week. So what has your prayer life been like this week? And we think, oh, let me think. So Monday, I prayed this much. I missed Tuesday. No, I mean, what does your life pray? What have all the little choices you've made, what has the life you've lived this week really requested of God? And is it different? Is it disconnected from what we say if we start where Jesus starts and say, and we say, may your name be hallowed? Would the life request be on another planet? God speaks all through Scripture of ways that your life will exalt or hallow or sanctify or glorify his name. Your life, watched by others, becomes an instrument in the hand of God by which they see that there just isn't any other God like him. And there's no other God but him as they see you responding to him. So if we're going to pray, God, hallow your name, set it apart, surely it is also right to plead, God, help me to make daily choices in a way that my life cries out the same thing that my prayer just said. John 15, Christ says, if you are fruitful as Christians, fruitful, you know, changing, responding, growing in Christ, that brings honor to my Father's name. Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham believed God even when there wasn't anything for him to believe except that God spoke it. Abraham believed the promises of God, giving glory to him. Joshua, when Israel is being judged by God because one man has sinned, he calls out that man and says, give glory to God. Confess what you've done. Our trusting God this week lifts up his name. Our repenting of little things we've grabbed hold of gives glory to God. Growing in Christ gives glory to God. Do you know in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, he says that you who have masters, serve them in such a way that you will bring honor to the gospel and to God's name. Are you really ready to pray what Christ gives us to pray? Our Father in heaven, we grab those words and we, in a sense, we press in all the way to him. And then we see him and our heart knows what is right to ask next. God, may all your activity today, may everything I'm about to ask you, may it be part of you showing the world your perfections so that you are the only God that they respect, that they fear, that they love. And then, God, help me to live in harmony with what I've just asked you. Paul writes to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.